الله 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 أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين بارئ الخلائق أجمعين والصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء والمرسلين سيدنا ونبينا وحبيب قلوبنا وطبيب نفوسنا وشفيع ذنوبنا أبي القاسم محمد ثم الصلاة والسلام على آل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المذلومين ولعنة الله على أعدائهم أجمعين من يوم عداوتهم إلى يوم الدين أما بعد فقد قال الله تبارك وتعالى في كتابه إن الله اشترى من المؤمنين أنفسهم وأموالهم بأن لهم الجنة يقاتلون في سبيل الله فيقتلون ويقتلون وعدا عليه حقا في التوراة والإنجيل والقرآن ومن أوفى بعهده من الله فاستبشروا ببيعكم الذي بايعتم به وذلك هو الفوز العظيم صلاة على محمد محمد وآل محمد First and foremost on this auspicious occasion where we mark and celebrate the birth of Imam al-Muttaqin, Sayyid al-Urafa, Amir al-Mu'minin, Ali ibn Abi Talib, salawatullahi wa salamu alayh. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. Muhammad. We offer our congratulations to, first and foremost, the Imam of our time, Imam Sahib al-Zaman, salawatullahi wa salamu alayh. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. And thereafter to our maraji and ulama, and then to all of you, my dear brothers and sisters, on behalf of my family and myself, we wish you all the blessings of this day. This is indeed a very, very special occasion, and it marks an important event for particularly the Muslims who call themselves the Shia of Amir al-Mu'mineen. It is as important, I guess, a day as the Eid of Ghadir. If the Messenger of Allah, peace be on him and his family, said that after me, my Ummah will divide into 72 or 73 groups, then indeed we are proud that the group that we follow is that of Amir al-Mu'mineen, because we do not know of any other who have an Imam better than ours. And it is for this reason, for those of you who have had the blessings to go for Ziyarah to Najaf, you know, depending on the groups you've been with, that when you go to Najaf for the first time and you stand in front of the shrine of Imam Ali alayhi salam and it overwhelms you and you recite the ziyarah, and then before you go in, you congratulate each other, you hug each other as brothers and say, Alhamdulillah alladhi ja'alana wa ja'alakum mutamassikina bi wilayati Amir al-Mu'mineen Ali ibn Abi Talib salawatullahi wa salamu alayhi. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. So after the Prophet, he is the individual from whom we take our inspiration and guidance and our journey towards Allah. it suffices to say that we are of course very, very proud of our Imam, but what is now needed is that he should be proud of us as well. And on this basis then, we have these series of majalises and lectures entitled Obstacles to Knowing God. We will of course mention our Imam as well and show a relationship to the subject. So for tonight and for day after, when we have special occasions, we will speak less on the subject, although we will give it some introduction and develop it. And then tomorrow night, inshallah, and on Thursday, we will try and develop the subject at greater length. Nonetheless, all the four nights will be on the same series. The ayah that I had the honor of reciting before you initially is from Surah At-Tawbah, chapter 9 of the Quran, verse 111, in which Allah says, indeed, Allah has purchased the souls and the possessions of the faithful. إِنَّ اللَّهَ اشْتَرَى مِنَ الْمُؤْمِنِينَ أَنفُسَهُمْ وَأَمْوَالَهُمْ بِأَنَّ لَهُمُ الْجَنَّةِ. Because in exchange, He has given them paradise. He has given them Jannah. So they fight in the way of God. And they kill and they are killed. They slay and they are slayed. In other words, they do not care for themselves anymore because they have sold themselves to Allah. This is a promise, Allah says, that we have taken upon ourselves. وَعْدًا عَلَيْنَا حَقَّ وَعْدًا عَلَيْهِ حَقَّ. It is a promise He has taken upon Himself. And who, He says, this promise was given not only in this Quran, but we gave it before in the Torah and in the Evangel. وَعْدًا فِي التَّوْرَاتِ وَالْإِنْجِيلِ وَالْقُرْآنِ. And who is more loyal and faithful to His promise than Allah? Therefore, O you who believe, rejoice in the bargain that you have made. فَاسْتَبْشِرُوا بِبَيْعِكُمُ الَّذِي بَايَعْتُمْ بِهِ. Take joy in this bargain that you have made with Allah, that you have given your souls and your possessions, and in exchange He has given you Jannah. وَذَٰلِكَ هُوَ الْفَوْزُ الْعَظِيمُ. And this indeed is a mighty achievement. Now this verse is very relevant to our subject, obstacles to knowing God, particularly on the first part, where Allah says, we have purchased the souls and the possessions of the faithful, because as an introduction to the subject tonight, we wish to say that one of the biggest obstacles, one of the most significant obstacles to knowing Allah is one's self-will, having what I want versus what Allah wants, not surrendering to Allah. This despite the fact that the word Islam itself means surrender. Islam comes from the word Taslim. A Muslim is one who surrenders to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And this is a name that no Muslim will want to separate himself from. All other religions and faiths, their names are taken from a person or a place except Islam. Christianity takes its name from Christ. Judaism takes its name from a place, Judea. Even religions outside those that Islam acknowledges as religions, but more as schools of thought. Hinduism takes its name from Hind, which is India. Buddhism takes its name from Buddha. Whereas Islam means to surrender to Allah. Orientalists tried very hard in the early days when initially the Quran was being translated to English and there were Western non-Muslim scholars trying to write on Islam. They tried very hard to call Islam Muhammadanism. And you will find that early works of Islam in English have these words time and again, the Muhammadan law, Muhammadanism. But Muslims insisted, we are not Muhammadans, we are Muslims. Now, when we talk about obstacles to knowing Allah, obviously we need to explain what we mean by knowing Allah or knowing God. So it is important that we establish this from the start as we begin this series, that this obstacles to knowing Allah is applicable both to the atheist as well as to the Muslim. The very same obstacles that prevent one who denies God from believing in the existence of a God are the very same obstacles that prevent a Muslim who says he surrenders to Allah but his actions do not show that he has surrendered to Allah. In other words, it is one thing to say, I am a Muslim and I surrender to Allah. It is another thing that one's actions shows this surrender. That one realizes that one's existence is entirely dependent on Allah and that Allah continues to sustain me and keep me alive every single moment of my life. Salawat ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammad.
Amen. most of us, as we go through life, there is this sense of independence, where yes, we say that we trust Allah, that we depend on Allah, that Allah is our provider. But if we find out there is a recession, it shakes our sense of security, doesn't it? We start wondering now, do I have enough for a retirement? In other words, our sense of security comes from other than Allah, when in fact it should come from Allah. Why does that happen? That happens because most human beings go through life believing they are independent of Allah, that Allah has created them and then left them alone. Whereas we shall see, inshallah, in the days to come, that He has never left us alone even for the blinking of an eye. If Allah was to leave us even for a second, even for the twinkling of an eye, we would perish immediately. And so knowing Allah as a Muslim is knowing in the sense of realization that our existence and our sustenance is entirely dependent on Allah. Every moment. Sustenance not just as in food and drink, but even the air we breathe. Even the comfort that we live in. Even the pain that we overcome. Every moment of my existence is entirely dependent on Allah. That realization is what we mean by saying knowing God when we talk for Muslims. Of course, when we talk of atheists, when we say knowing God, we mean knowing as in believing in His existence. So, when I say knowing God or obstacles to knowing God, it is important that we keep this mind that we're talking of both groups and both extremes. Now, if I digress for a moment, a couple of years back when we were talking on negative suffering and the end of negative suffering, we said time and again that the root cause of a human being's suffering was this illusory self that the mind creates, the ego that in Islamic texts you might call the nafs. And not only did we say that this nafs and this ego that the human being creates and gives it a false sense of independence and identity is the source of negative suffering, but it is also the reason why a person does not know Allah. Because the ego is created on conflict and it thrives on conflict, for those of you who may recall that series. Now, when it thrives on conflict, then obviously it does not know the meaning of peace and tranquility. And Allah says, أَلَا بِذِكْرِ اللَّهِ تَطْمَعِنُّ الْقُلُوبِ. It is only by the remembrance of Allah, single-minded devotion and remembrance of Allah, that a heart will find rest and peace. So when you bring this together, you find that it is the same ego that stops one from peace and tranquility and remembrance of Allah, which creates the conflict. When you now close that loop, you will come to an understanding that on one hand I say the ego and the nafs is what prevents us from knowing Allah or realizing how dependent we are on Him. On the other hand, I have already introduced and said that the greatest obstacle is our self-will, our sense of what I want versus what Allah wants. Now these two are actually one and the same. How are they one and the same? Let us take a simple example. Let us suppose that I, as a Muslim, say that yes, I wish to surrender to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. I acknowledge that I am the slave of Allah, and as a Muslim, the word Muslim comes from taslim, to submit. I submit and surrender to Allah, sincerely. And I do not want anything except what Allah wants. Very good. Now the issue and the challenge is going to be, how will I know what is it that Allah wants? Because I am not like Musa ala Nabina wa alayhi salam, that he was able to speak to Allah. So in every moment of my life, there are so many decisions that I have to make that are neither wajib, nor haram, nor fard, nor makruh, nor mustahab. They're just mubah. I wish to change my career. I wish to move from one country to another. I wish to start a new relationship. I wish to eat something. I wish to go to a certain place. At every moment of my life, when I want to make a decision, the thought will come to my mind. I have said that I have surrendered to Allah. Now, how do I know whether this is what Allah wants or not? You see the challenge there. And so as long as there is I will not know what is it that Allah wants. The only way to be 100% sure that what I am doing is exactly what Allah wants, is to remove the I from the equation. It is only when that I is removed and there is no anyone there to want and say, I want this, even though Allah wants that, that is the only way to know. And when that happens, then that person remains physically as a human being, but there is no will in him. He is driven only by the will of Allah. He's coming and going, he's standing and sitting, he's sleeping, he's moving, he's eating, he's talking, is only the will of Allah. And it is on this basis that you will then understand when Allah recites the qasida of Muhammad and Ali Muhammad. When he says, for example, Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa Ali Muhammad. When he praises his messenger and says, ma yantiqu anil hawa. He does not speak out of his own desire. In huwa illa wahyun yuha. Or when he praises his messenger and says, وَمَا تَشَاءُونَ إِلَّا أَنْ يَشَاءَ اللَّهُ. And you do not wish anything except what Allah wishes. Isn't it? In a famous tradition of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam, Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. He says, if you wish to see a dead man walking on the earth, if you wish to see a man who has gone through death, he is dead, he has died, he has gone to the next world, but he is still physically alive. If you wish to see a dead man walking on the earth, then look at Ali bin Abi Talib. Salawatullahi wa salamu alayhi. Why? Because Ali is this individual who has no will in him, isn't it? It is because he has surrendered every form of what plagues most human beings. That conflict between what Allah wants and what I want. And it is for this reason that you will find salawat ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. Salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. Muhammad. It is because in the personality of Amir al-Mu'mineen alayhi salam, he eliminated any sense of self-will. That is why the Prophet said, looking at him is like looking at a person who is... Now to understand this a little better, if we digress for a moment. What is the most painful experience that a human being goes through when he dies? The most painful experience a human being will experience when he is dying is not physical pain. Physical pain can be overcome. Today science has progressed where a doctor will give you a means... Salawat ala Muhammad.
اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد.
Science has progressed today to a point where they can subdue physical pain. They can give you drugs where you will not feel any pain, no matter what form of illness you are dying from. The most frightening pain that every human being goes through at death is the loss of identity, that loss of I-ness. Because that I-ness is an illusion, isn't it? It's produced by the mind. It's not something religion is saying. Psychologists will tell you this. Because that sense of self was created in conflict and in illusion by the mind, when the mind ceases to work and the human being realizes they are dying and they gradually realize they are coming towards... They are not going to extinction because the soul does not face extinction. But because the human being all his life believed he was the I in the mind, he now believes that he is becoming extinct. And that fear of extinction is the most frightening thing, that loss of identity and self. Now, if a person has purified himself in this world, and if a person has gone through processes by which he surrenders to Allah completely, and there is no sense of self, then it would be true to say that this person now has already experienced what people experience at death. He already knows what a person feels when he dies. That sense of loss of selfness and identity versus knowing Allah. Hence the other tradition from the Messenger of Allah, peace be on him and his family as well, where he says, Mutu qablan tamutu. Die before you die. Die before you die means what? Means die to your ego. Die, wa alaykum as-salam. Die to that false sense of identity so that when you are still breathing, eating, sleeping, you have experienced what it is on the other side. Then there is no ignorance or fear of what is to come after. You already know what is to come after. You have already attained the level of لا خوف عليهم ولا هم يحزنون. Neither shall they fear nor shall they grieve. And it is on this basis that famous urafa as well have said towards the same point, such as when self-will vanishes, then true understanding of Allah is achieved. And when that is achieved, then there is no difference between this world and the hereafter. Meaning now you know exactly what is to happen after that. Then at physical death, the world mourns your loss because they lose your physical existence and being, and they lose an individual through whom Allah was acting. But for you, there is nothing to fear. It only gets better. So this is one example. Now this surrender to Allah that we see that Allah praises in His Prophet, وَمَا تَشَاءُونَ إِلَّا إِنْ يَشَاءَ اللَّهُ, and so on, He also shows us in other messengers and other prophets. A very good example of whom is Ibrahim ala Nabina alayhi salam. Ibrahim is associated with the idea of surrender. And because Islam is tied to the idea of surrender, you will find that a lot of the practices of Ibrahim are part of the life of a Muslim. Especially when you go for Hajj, you undergo the same things that Ibrahim went through in showing his surrender to Allah. You pelt the shayateen, and you are told by the mystics that when you pelt them, imagine you are pelting the nafs inside you. But Ibrahim pelted the devil in surrendering to Allah. Look at the surrender of Ibrahim. When Allah tells him, take your wife and your newborn child Ismail to a desert and leave them there and come back. It is not an easy task for any human being to do, isn't it? Even if a woman was not your wife, you would not leave her in a wilderness, in the desert, without any water, without any food, against the weather, against the wild animals, and just turn away and leave. But Ibrahim does that only for the sake of Allah. A newborn child, his mother has to go looking for water. This is the surrender of Ibrahim. Allah says to Ibrahim, O Ibrahim, I want you to take a knife and put it on the throat of your son and slaughter him. Ibrahim does that. The fact that Allah replaces him, وَفَدَيْنَاهُ بِذَبْحٍ عَظِيمٍ, is a different matter. But he is willing to do anything for Allah. This is an example of a man in whom there is no will. Now, keeping this in mind, there is a very interesting ayah of Quran regarding Ibrahim. In Surah Ibrahim, chapter 14, verse 35, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala quotes a prayer and a dua of Ibrahim. Ibrahim is praying to Allah after he has had his son Ismail. Where? In Mecca. He says, وَإِذْ قَالَ إِبْرَاهِيمُ رَبِّ جَعَلْ هَذَا الْبَلَدَ آمِنًا وَاجْنُبْنِي وَبَنِيَّ أَن نَعْبُدَ الْأَصْنَامِ. My Lord, make this land a secure land. And save me and my sons from the worship of idols. Now this ayah is very interesting and profound, and all ayats are interesting, because why would a man like Ibrahim ask Allah to save him from the worship of idols? Why? There are many of us here whose ancestors just a couple of generations up were worshipping idols. Is it not true? And yet, even though just a few generations of our forefathers worshipped idols, today, bihamdillah, because we have known the worship of one Allah, it is inconceivable that anyone here would ever think of bowing before an idol. You will never worship an idol. There may be a chance you might leave the madhab of Islam and become an atheist, but there is no chance that you will go back to worshipping idols, because it is a regression. You cannot even conceive that idea. Or to put it differently, I may say, who amongst you in the 40, 50, 60, 70 years of your lives that you have lived have ever asked Allah, oh Allah, protect me from the worshipping of idols, that I should never be tempted to worship idols? Have you ever done that? No. Ibrahim, the one who breaks the idols, is asking Allah, وَجْنُبْنِي وَبَنَيَّ أَن نَعْبُدَ الْأَصْنَامِ. And what is interesting is, someone might say, well, when Ibrahim was growing up and he was being raised by his guardian Azar and there was idol worship all around him, he asked Allah to protect him from that. But what is interesting is that in the ayah he mentions his sons, not only save me, but save my sons. وَبَنِيَّ أَن نَعْبُدَ الْأَسْنَامِ. And it is a well-known established fact from the Quran that Ibrahim did not have children until he was much older in life. Both him and the Prophet Zakariya alayhi wasalam, they did not have any children until they were much older in life. So the fact that he mentions his sons shows that this prayer was made, and the fact that he does it in Mecca, saying make this land a secure land, that this prayer was at a later stage towards the end of his life. He who broke idols, he who was put in a catapult, and he was told, accept the idols or we will burn you in the fire. He says, throw me in the fire, but I will not accept idols. He now, towards the end of his life, he's saying, oh Allah, save me and my sons from the worship of idols. Now some commentators will say that he was praying for his posterity, for his children, that the descendants of Ismail and Ishaq should not worship idols. But we know that this prayer was answered, and yet there were children from Ibrahim who worshipped idols. The Quraysh were descendants of Ibrahim. So the likes of Abu Lahab and Abu Jahl and Abu Sufyan are all from the descendants of Ibrahim. Because when Allah gives imama to Ibrahim and says, Inni ja'iluka linnasi imama, and Ibrahim says, Qala wa min dhurriyati, will my descendants also be imams? Allah does not say, yes, all your descendants. He says, Qala la yanalu ahdi dhalimin. My covenant will not reach those who are unjust. So that theory is out. Now there is one theory that says that because he was so humble, Ibrahim was simply saying to Allah, O Allah, I acknowledge that if I do not worship idols, it is not because of my own ability and my own understanding and my own power and my own purity. Rather, it is because you are keeping me on the right path. And out of that humility in saying to Allah that whatever I have attained, whatever I have achieved, whatever I have done in my purity, in my prayers, in my worship, it is only from you, that is why he is turning to Allah and saying, oh Allah, save me also from the idol. Because he sees that dependence and connection to Allah. In other words, they say it is the same as when we pray salat and in Surah Al-Fatiha every day you say, اِهْدِنَا السَّرَاطَ الْمُسْتَقِيمِ. Guide me onto the right path. Guide us onto the right path. Of course, you are already guided onto the right path. But you say, guide us onto the right path, meaning keep us on the right path. Because you realize that the fact that you are on the right path does not mean you will stay on the right path. If you become proud and arrogant, you will go astray. It is only with Allah's help that you will remain on the right path. So they say, on those lines, Ibrahim is saying, save me and my descendants from the worship of idols. Now, there is one more understanding of this that is very relevant to our discussions today on the subject of obstacles to knowing God. This understanding is not from me myself. It is important that we understand the source. There is a book by the name of Ar-Risalatu Sayr wa Suluk. It is attributed, it is mansub ila Bahar al-Ulum Ayatullah Allama al-Udhama Allama Ayatullah al-Udhama Sayyid Mahdi At-Tabatabai. When I say At-Tabatabai, don't confuse with the Sahib al-Mizan Allama At-Tabatabai. This is Sayyid Mahdi At-Tabatabai. He is known as Bahar al-Ulum. He was a great scholar, Ayatullah al-Udhama. The book is attributed to him. He writes on this ayah. He says there is a hadith of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. In which he says, An-nafs hiya sanamul akbar. The nafs, the ego, is the greatest idol of all. It is the biggest idol of all. And therefore he says, it is along these lines that Ibrahim is praying to Allah and says, protect me and my descendants from the worship of this biggest idol, from the worship of this ego. And that is because it is easy for people to say, I worship Allah and I surrender to Allah. But it is not easy for them to give up their egos and their self-will. And so on this basis, Ibrahim prays. Now if we extend that analogy, we see that when Ibrahim broke the idols, what he did was This was when he was a young man. He broke all the idols in the temple. He left the big one. Then the hammer that he was using to break the idols, he put the hammer in the hand of the big one. And then he left it and went home. Now the next day when the people came and saw that their gods have been broken and ruined, they said, "Who has done this to our gods?" And one of them said, "We heard a young man by the name of Ibrahim speaking ill of our gods." So they said, "Bring him before the eyes of the people that we may judge him." Now they brought him before the people and they said to him, "Did you do this to our gods, O Ibrahim?" Now what did Ibrahim reply? He said, "Qala bal fa'alahu kabiruhum hadha." He said, "No, this big one, the biggest one of them all, he is the one who did this." Fas'aluhum in kanu yantiqun. Ask him if he will tell you. So they hung their heads in shame and they said, "You know very well they cannot even speak, let alone defend themselves." So if we use that same analogy then, and you bring it to the nafs, you will see that in a human being's life, there are many different gods. Wealth can become a god. Beauty can become a god. Voice can become a god. Knowledge can become a god. Status can become a god. Fame can become a god. Every other thing, my house can become my god. My passion can become my god. My addictions can become my god. My obsession with sports can become my god. All these are little gods. The big one with the hammer is the nafs. Because they all stem from that nafs. As long as I identify with the ego, with that false sense of self, and it is built on conflict, it will look for comfort, it will look for permanence, it will look for security from these things. It is only when these are removed, when the big God himself is broken, then there is no route and no platform to remove this. If you chase addictions, if you chase and get rid of one hobby, you will find your heart leaning towards another hobby. If you get rid of one passion, you will find yourself passionate about another thing. If you fight one desire, you will find you are being followed by another desire. Why? Because what we are doing is we are just cutting at the branches of the tree. We're not looking at the root. The root itself is that nafs, that I want versus what Allah wants. And that is why both the Shia and the Sunni muhaddithun have quoted traditions from the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam. Allahumma salli ala Ali Muhammad. That he said, shirk, polytheism, associating other gods with God, creeps more silently in your hearts than a black ant in a dark moonless night under a black rock. That is how silently shirk can walk in the heart of a man. It is not an easy thing. So if we bring this back to our subject of obstacles to knowing Allah, then we see how this attachment to the ego is connected to this. As long as we look to other things, to these other gods that feeds our ego, they will always be the ego. The ego and that nafs is the source of what I want. As long as there is I want, there will never be what Allah wants. And disobedience to Allah, sinning, also takes its root from the same thing. When I want an opinion on something, what do? I find who is the most knowledgeable in that matter, isn't it? If I want to purchase a home and all of you are seated here, I will see who is the one who is an expert on homes. Who is the real estate agent? I'll speak to him. I won't go and ask the doctor. But if I have a medical problem, then I'll look at the doctor. So in my religious affairs, first and foremost, who knows the most? Allah. So when I say I worship Allah, that means I surrender to the one who knows the most. Now, after I have said I surrender to the one who knows the most, there is this one issue on which I have my own opinion. On this particular issue, I choose to respectfully disagree with God. Whether it is hijab, whether it is extreme, it is gambling, it is fasting in Ramadan, it is giving khums, whatever it is. When I do that, what am I implying? What am I saying? I am saying that on this matter, I know better than God. When Quran has spoken, when hadith have spoken, when the experts of hadith have told me what that hadith matters, I still reserve an opinion. That means on this particular issue, I know more than what Allah knows. And therefore now I, that nafs that knows more than Allah knows, is now a god besides God. Because now it competes in its knowledge and its wisdom and its understanding of what is right and wrong with Allah, isn't it? There is Allah's opinion and there is my nafs's opinion. And that nafs knows more than Allah that this is allowed even though Allah says it's not. If I was convinced that Allah knows best, then there wouldn't be the issue of disobedience. So disobedience itself takes its root from this idea. And unless this obstacle is removed, then there will be that lack of surrender. If you can recite a salawat ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. Now I wish to develop the subject a little further, but let us take some examples from the life of Amir al-Mu'mineen alayhi salam, and then if time permits we will talk about that a little more. If you look at the life of Amir al-Mu'mineen alayhi salam, of course right from the time he is born it is very clear that he is not an ordinary creation of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The mere fact that he is born in the Kaaba, that itself tells you that this is a very special creation of Allah that has been sent to this earth. This Kaaba that Allah says in the Quran was the first house of worship ever established on the earth. Inna awwala baytin wudiya lin-nas lalladhi bi-Bakkata mubarakah. This Kaaba. And not only that, but when his mother Fatima bint Asad is entering the Kaaba to give birth to Amir al-Mu'mineen, she does not go through the door. If she had gone through the door, then history would have said she did that so that her son would get prominence and eminence. But the walls of the Kaaba split open for her. As if they are rejoicing, as if they are smiling and welcoming him. Hence the words of the Urdu poet who says, Amad pa ali ki koi kya jashn manaye, ay khana-e Kaaba teri diwar se behtar. Who can celebrate the coming of Ali better than your walls, O house of Allah? So we see that he is a very special person. Now, if we try and extract from Imam Ali alayhi salam and say, what is the most salient feature of this Imam? What is the most outstanding quality in him? It is very difficult, obviously, to pinpoint it to one thing, because when you see how his oratory, his wisdom, his knowledge, his humility, his ibadat, his jihad, his total dedication to Islam, it would be very hard to say this is the one quality that he stands out for. But if you had to summarize all these into one, you will find that the most outstanding quality that comes to mind immediately is the fact that he had surrendered to Allah completely, that he had no self-will. As per the hadith we mentioned early that said, if you wish to see a dead man walking on the earth, look at Ali bin Abi Talib. This is the quality of the Imam. And the Qur'an as well attests to this. The ayah of the Qur'an that we used as our basis from Surah At-Tawbah, where Allah says, إِنَّ اللَّهَ اشْتَرَى مِنَ الْمُؤْمِنِينَ أَنفُسَهُمْ وَأَمْوَالَهُمْ. In that verse, Allah says, He has purchased from the believer, but He does not mention who these believers are. But in Surah Al-Baqarah, He makes a specific reference to Amir al-Mu'mineen alayhi salam for the night of Hijrah, when the Prophet of Islam has to migrate to Medina, and Imam Ali sleeps on the bed of the Prophet to create a decoy so that the enemies do not know that the Prophet has left. Allah specifically praises him and says, وَمِنَ النَّاسِ مَنْ يَشْرِ نَفْسَهُ ابْتِغَاءَ مَرْضَاتِ اللَّهِ وَاللَّهُ رَؤُوفٌ بِالْعِبَادِ. And amongst men there is one who has sold his self to Allah for the pleasure of Allah. So it is very clear that this is an individual who has no self-will whatsoever. And from the words of Amir al-Mu'mineen, Ali ibn Abi Talib, salawatullahi wa salamu alayhi, himself, Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. He himself is reported to have said, I never saw a thing except that I saw Allah before it and after it and with it. This is not an ordinary statement. This is a profound, profound Gnostic and mystical statement. He is saying that when I see the creation, I see them inundated and bathing in the light of Allah. I see Allah everywhere. In other words, he has realized that complete surrender where he sees himself completely connected to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Anything he sees or touches, he sees Allah with it, before it, after it, nothing but Allah. And so when you look at other ayats of Quran along these lines, you begin to see the fada'il of Amir al-Mu'mineen alayhi salam. Take for example the ayah that says, قُلْ إِنَّ الصَّلَاتِ وَنُسُكِي وَمَحْيَايَ وَمَمَاتِ لِلَّهِ رَبِّ الْعَالَمِينَ. Say, my prayers and my sacrifices and my life and my death are all only for Allah. This is surrender, isn't it? This is absolute surrender to Allah, not having any self-will. You can understand my prayers are all for Allah. My sacrifices are all for Allah. My life is all for Allah. But Allah says, say my death is also for Allah. What does it mean my death is also for Allah? It is only Amir al-Mu'mineen alayhi salam who can claim that and say that in all the jihads that took place in Islam, I am the only one who stood and did not flee and run from the battlefield. There were some who stood and fought and were martyred, but there is a difference between a man who fights and comes out alive and a man who fights and is martyred. For example, in the Battle of Uhud, it is reported the only two individuals about whom all historians report is Imam Ali alayhi salam and Abu Dujana. Abu Dujana was killed. When a man is killed, he has indeed achieved a lofty status in the eyes of Allah and he has sacrificed his life for Islam. But his intentions can never be known for sure. Because some fought and then fled. Some fled right away. Some did not even show up for the battle. Some fled and did not come back until after 3 days. But it is only Amir al-Mu'mineen who fought and stood and survived. So you know for 100% he was not going to flee. And that is why you see that in the life of Amir al-Mu'mineen alayhi salam, I've heard this, I have not read this, that on one of his battles, he came to the battle on a donkey. And people mocked him and laughed him because they came on horses. They said, Ya Ali, you come on a donkey, we come on horses. He said, I don't need to run, so I don't need a fast animal. It is only he who needs to flee that needs a horse. Okay. Now, when you read the ayats, if you read Surah Ali Imran, a large part, almost 30% of the surah is just talking about the Battle of Uhud. In particular, verse 144 and verse 145, Allah is reprimanding the Muslims for fleeing from the battle. For example, in verse 144, he says, وَمَا مُحَمَّدٌ إِلَّا رَسُولٌ قَدْ خَلَتْ مِنْ قَبْلِهِ الرُّسُولُ أَفَإِنْ مَاتَ أَوْ قُتَ إِنْ قَلَبْتُمْ عَلَىٰ أَعْقَابِكُمْ وَمَنْ يَنْقَلِبْ عَلَىٰ عَقِبَيْهِ فَلَنْ يَضُرَ اللَّهَ شَيْئًا وَسَيَجْزِي اللَّهُ الشَّاكِرِينَ. Now, in verse 144, he says, and indeed, Allah will reward the grateful, the shakirin. In verse 145, again, he says, وَسَنَجْزِي الشَّاكِرِينَ. And indeed, we shall reward those who are grateful. Allama Tabatabai says, these are amongst the only verses of the Quran where Allah refers to people with the adjective shakirin. Now this is very important. Why is it important, especially with regards to Imam Ali alayhi salam? We know that amongst those many fled and almost all fled, Imam Ali did not flee. So when Allah says that if the Prophet were to be killed, will you run away? Whoever runs away will not harm Allah and Allah will reward those who are grateful. We know that the Shakirin here refers to Imam Ali. That is established. Now, there is a difference when Allah uses a quality as a verb and when He uses as an adjective. When Allah says, those who show patience, that is one thing. And when Allah says, the patient ones, it is another thing. When you say, those who show patience, that is used as a verb. Those individuals may have shown patience on one occasion, but it does not mean that they are patient as a quality of theirs. But when you say the patient ones, it means it is an attribute that is inseparable from them. They personify that quality. Just like when you say he who committed injustices versus you say the unjust ones. Or when you say those who worshipped idols and when you say the idol worshippers. Those who worshipped idols could have worshipped once only. But the idol worshippers are those in whom this quality is so inseparable that they personify it, that it is an attribute of theirs. So Allah does not say that He will reward those who showed gratitude. He says He will reward the grateful ones. the Shakirin. So it is an attribute of theirs. Now, park that for a moment and then bring the issue of Isma and Tahara, where people say that Imams are Ma'soom. How can you prove that an Imam is Ma'soom? A very simple way to prove this. Allah mentions three instances in the Quran. He quotes Iblis on what Iblis says to him when he is thrown out of Jannah, when he is thrown out of the kingdom of Allah. He promises Allah that he will mislead the children of Adam. In Surah Al-Hijr, chapter 15 of the Quran, and in Surah Sa'd, chapter 38 of the Quran, when Allah quotes Iblis, he says that when Iblis says to Allah, I will misguide all the children of Adam, he says, إِلَّا عِبَادَكَ مِنْهُمُ الْمُخْلَصِينَ, except those of your servants amongst them who are sincere. In other words, he is admitting defeat, that those who are mukhlaseen, I have no access to them. But in the third quotation, which is in Surah Al-A'raf, when Iblis says to Allah that I will misguide all of them, he says, وَلَا تَجِدُ أَكْثَرَهُمْ شَاكِرِينَ, and you will not find most of them to be shakirin. So now when you bring these three ayats together, you begin to see that the mukhlaseen are the same as the shakirin. Because there Iblis said, I will not have access to the mukhlaseen. Here he says to Allah, they will all be ungrateful to you, except for the shakirin. You will not find most of them to be shakirin. So those who are mukhlaseen are those who are shakirin. The mukhlaseen and the shakirin are those to whom shaitan has no access. And there in the ayats regarding the battle of Uhud, Allah says, soon we will reward the shakirin, both in verse 144 and 145. And the shakirin, we are told by historians, are those who did not flee from the battle of Uhud, which was Amir al-Mu'mineen alayhi salam. So when you string these all together, you begin to see that he is indeed the individual who is from the mukhlaseen. He is indeed the individual to whom Allah is referring when he talks of the shakirin. And therefore he is indeed the individual who is purified from sin, from whom shaitan has no access, and who has completely, completely surrendered himself to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Salawat ala Muhammad wa ala. Salli ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. Now, if you can recite one more salawat ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. So we have established a base to say that if a person is an atheist, what will stop him from knowing God is his self-will, his pride, his feeling that he is independent from God, his thinking that I do not need anyone, that I survive on my own. But for a Muslim as well, the obstacle to knowing God, in the sense of the obstacle to experiencing the pleasure of the proximity of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the realization that one is completely dependent on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, also stems from the same idea of self-will. It is the self-will that stops one from knowing Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now just to bring this to a closure, I just want to mention one or two points here. First of all, if you look at Surah Al-Infitar, which is chapter 82 of the Quran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala on the very last verse, he says, يَوْمَ لَا تَمْلِكُ نَفْسٌ لِنَفْسٍ شَيْئًا وَالْأَمْرُ يَوْمَئِذٍ لِلَّهِ. On the day when no soul will benefit any other soul, and the affairs on that day will entirely be Allah's. The command on that day will be entirely Allah's. Now, there is a beautiful narration on this regard from Imam Muhammad al-Baqir, salawatullahi wa salamu alayhi. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. In which he says to Jabir bin Abdullah al-Ansari, he says, O Jabir, the amr of Allah will be on the day of judgment just the way it is in this world. And this is something to think about. Allah says in the Quran, on that day, the command and the authority will be only Allah's. Imam al-Baqir alayhi salam is saying, his command on that day will be exactly the way it is here. What does that mean? That means that when Allah says, on that day, no one shall have authority except him, it does not mean that anyone else has authority besides him in this world. It means that even in this world, the command is only Allah's. The authority is only his. But the difference is that in this world, that realization is not there. And that realization is not there because of this nafs, because of this ego, because of this self-will. Because of this illusion that the mind has produced and sustained, a human being comes to think that he is in control. When in fact, if that ego or that nafs was to drop, was to be dissolved, and there was no self-will, and there was complete surrender to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then it would become abundantly clear that وَالْأَمْرُ يَوْمَئِذٍ لِلَّهِ is on that day as it is today. He is in control today as well. To put this very differently, okay, and we have all experienced this in life, even though we as Shias do not believe in predestination, that Allah does everything, we should not also forget that we are also not entirely free. Free will is a small window of opportunity that is given to you as a human being, just enough so that you can do good and prove your worthiness for Jannah, or just enough for you to incriminate yourselves and perish the soul, but it does not give you the freedom to do everything you want as you please. We see from personal experience, you were not able to choose when you are born. You were not able to choose where you are born. You were not able to choose your family. You were not able to choose, you can't even choose your neighbors, right? You are not able to choose a lot of things in life. You cannot choose how much you will eat, how much you will drink, how long you will live, where you will die, where you will be buried. That is all outside your control. So how much control do you have, O insan? You see, it is like an example of, you know, there was a man who had a habit of saying all the time, may the will of Allah be done. May the will of Allah be done. And this used to annoy Mullah Nasruddin to no end. It used to really irritate him because the man was always saying, may the will of Allah be done. So one day when the man said, may the will of Allah be done, Mullah Nasruddin said to him, with all due respect, in any case, it is always the will of Allah that is being done. So the man said, how so, Mullah? Can you prove your statement? He said, well, it's very simple. If it wasn't always the will of Allah being done, then once in a while my will would have been done. The fact that my will is never done, whatever I want, I never get, that itself should prove that it is only the will of Allah that is being done. Now when Allah says, وَلَا تَقُولُ لِشَيْءٍ إِنِّي فَاعِلٌ ذَلِكَ غَدًا إِلَّا أَن يَشَاءَ اللَّهِ, and do not say about anything, I will do this tomorrow, except say, inshaAllah. Allah is not saying, say, inshaAllah, so that His will may be done. His will be done. He is saying, say the will, may the, say inshaAllah, so that you realize that He is in control. Allah is not saying, you are in the driver's seat, give me control of your life. He is already in control, whether you like it or not. You might have the illusion that you are in control. What He is saying to you is, realize I am in control. So when we talk of the self-will as being an obstacle to Allah in the sense that it prevents us from surrendering to Allah, it is very, very important that we clarify this. That we do not mean that we cannot surrender to Allah. What it means is that we do not realize that we are already dependent and surrendered to Him. And that resistance and that denial of that already existing state of what is already is what prevents us from knowing Allah, what prevents us from realizing that. And if we were to realize that, then of course life would be filled with tranquility and bliss and peace. And then if our bank balance drops, or if there is a problem in a relationship, or there is an illness in our lives, or we lose a loved one, it will not shake our faith or our inner peace, which was the same thing we talked about when we talked about negative suffering, isn't it? So the true state of a believer should be one in which he or she is constantly aware of the fact that I am completely connected to Allah and I am completely dependent on Him. That is what we mean by surrendering to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And inshallah we will continue on this subject. So our best measure and our best model in following this is none other than Amirul Mu'mineen Ali ibn Abi Talib salawatullahi wa salamu alayhi. Muhammad. We see this in every moment of his life, that he was always choosing what Allah's wills rather than his will. Even when his right is taken from the early days of Islam, when he fights for Islam, or whether he stays at home, whether he's on the battlefield, or whether he's on the pulpit, whether he's with the orphans, or whether he is writing a letter to Muawiyah, when you read his writings, when you look at his actions, you see that he is constantly surrendered. And as I said in the beginning, undoubtedly you will never find an imam better than this. And we are filled with pride and joy on this occasion, to have an imam like him. What remains now is that he should be proud of us. And the path by which he will be proud for us, and the measure by which he will know that we were following in his footsteps, is when we as well pursue ways to surrender to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Because the more we are surrendered, the more our actions are not only in line with what Allah wants, but they will also be in line with the principles and values of Amirul Mu'mineen alayhi salam. So we pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala on this great night, that may Allah, by His mercy and His love, shower us with barakah in our homes, grant us maghfirah on this night. May Allah, bihaqqi Amir al-Mu'mineen, hasten the appearance of our Imam, Sahib al-Zaman. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. We pray to Allah, bihaqqi Amir al-Mu'mineen, that He grant shifa to those who are ill, and maghfirah to those who have passed away. Rabbana taqabbal minna innaka antas sami'ul alim. Inna Allah wa malaikatahu yusalluna ala al-Nabi. يا أيها الذين آمنوا صلوا عليه وسلموا تسليما اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد أفضل السلام السلام عليكم.